Some of you have come from different backgrounds, different churches that has had a different leadership structure. And maybe you wonder why or what the different kinds of leadership structures are. So I thought I would spend a little bit of time talking about that, because that's going to be part of the heart of what we're going to talk about today is who, according to the New Testament, especially Paul's writings as well as the book of Acts and what Paul practiced, what kind of leadership structure does the Bible describe that we should have? I'm going to share with you four different kinds. There's what's referred to as the bishop-led Episcopalian. It's interesting, there are two different denominations, the Episcopalian and the Presbyterian, that are named that because that's the type of leadership structure they have. That's why they're named that. And the bishop-led Episcopalian, typically not only Episcopalians, but the Methodists typically use this, as do Lutherans to some degree. But in this model, you have a hierarchy. You have a bishop who is really over the churches, in a sense. And then under the bishop, sometimes he's called a superintendent, but typically called a bishop. And then under the bishop, you have the presbyter, or the priest, or the pastor in the local church, who's ordained and given the responsibility to preach, pray, conduct worship, administer the sacraments, using the language that they would use, not the language I would use. I'd call them ordinances. But, and then you would sometimes have deacons that would aid the presbyter or the bishop. So you have this hierarchy with the bishop above the rest. The Presbyterian model is somewhat complicated, but I'll describe it and just as succinctly and as simply as I can. But the local church elects elders who, along with the pastor, make up what they call the session. If any of you come from a Presbyterian background, you know what a session is. And they are over the local church. Then above the session, you have the presbytery. Again, it's a hierarchical model, and it's made up of, in a geographical area, a number of those within the session. The elders and the pastors come together and make up the presbytery, and above them, sometimes you have a synod in a larger geographical area. Then over them, you have what's called the General Assembly. So again, you have this hierarchy model with a hierarchy over the local church. The third model is called, or referred to oftentimes, as the single elder-led congregationalism. This is typical of many Baptist churches. A couple of E-Free churches that I am familiar with, this is their model of leadership. In this model, the local church is self-governing. They make their own decisions. Typically, the congregation are the decision-makers in the church. They have one elder, or one individual who's considered an elder or overseer, and that's the pastor. And his role is to serve, according to Scripture, the role of an elder or pastor, of an overseer, and sometimes assisted by deacons. But in this model, you have the one single elder who is the pastor. The fourth model, and this is a model I believe is taught in Scripture, and we'll look at a little bit this morning, is the plurality of elder-led congregationalism. The congregation typically, or someone within the congregation, the elders are selected, elected, however that process might be. It's different in different churches, typically Bible churches. And more so you're seeing Baptist churches move to this, conservative Baptist churches, I would say. And the church is governed by a plurality of qualified, gifted, and called elders who share the responsibility to shepherd and oversee the local church. And the pastor is one of those elders. So you have this plurality of elders among whom the pastor is included. But the pastor typically is someone who is given himself full-time to the responsibility of preaching and teaching. And so the question is, we've got four different models, and you may be a little bit confused about how they all are, but you have two that have more of a hierarchy over the local church. You have two where the local church is independent. One which you have a single-led pastor, elder, overseer person. The other one you have a plurality of elders who shepherd and oversee the church together, which includes the pastor. Which is the right way according to Scripture? Which would be the way that which model did Paul use in the churches he planted during his third missionary journeys? And so we're going to look at that a little bit in the text today. We're in Acts chapter 20. We're at the end of Paul's missionary journey. And as we set the context, remember Paul was at Miletus. He called for the elders, plural. Typically, when you find elders in the New Testament, it's plural, which is one of the arguments for a plurality of elders in the local church. It's plural. And you also see, as we will today, they're referred to as well as overseers, not just elders, but overseers, those who oversee the church and a local church. Paul calls for them in Miletus before he heads to Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, he recounts the nature of his ministry. Then he instructs them and warns them of the dangers posed by predatory false teachers. And he concludes with a very emotional farewell. And the primary message that we're going to see in today's text, and there'll be some supporting passages, is that Paul's message to the Ephesian elders reminds us that elders are responsible, and I would say a plurality of elders are responsible, to oversee and shepherd the local church. And that actually would include, these are not different from shepherding, but although it appears in my big idea of the text, but to proclaim God's work of grace and to diligently and sacrificially serve the body of Christ. Miletus is just south of Ephesus, about, if I remember, 30 miles or so. And Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. And after recounting, as we saw last week, his ministry, the nature of his ministry in Ephesus, he speaks directly to these elders. I have to tell you, this, for me as a pastor, and I consider myself an elder, overseer, pastor, all of those, I think, are saying virtually the same thing. This is one of the central passages, I think, for elders and pastors to pay attention to. Paul commands them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Let me pray. Lord, it's good to gather with a church family this morning. I just pray that You would guide me as I preach and teach Your Word, so that I would teach it and preach it with clarity, so that we better understand the role of elder, pastor, overseers in the local church. And not only to understand their role, but to understand the congregation's role in response to them, and how we work together to bring You glory by making disciples who make disciples, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and preaching and teaching Your Word. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins with a warning, and it's a warning that contextually as well as grammatically, it's to something that they're continuing to do this, to be on the alert, be on guard. It's to be in a state of alert. I read a book about 6 months ago. It's called The Old Breed. And the guy who wrote it was in the Marines in World War II, and he was based on some of the islands, or he was on some of the islands that they took from the Japanese in the South Pacific. And I wouldn't suggest it if you have a weak stomach. It's pretty graphic. And he tells how they had to be on the alert all times. The Japanese would typically attack them at night, and the attacks would come at night. I mean, you might all of a sudden, here's an enemy soldier in your foxhole with a knife trying to kill you. You could never let yourself down. It could be pouring rain as it was much of the time. You had to constantly be on the alert. And that's what Paul is telling the elders here, the overseers from Ephesus. Be on guard. First of all, for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You need to be on guard for yourselves. We, as elders, we need to watch ourselves to make sure that we are growing in Christ. Watch ourselves and alert to make sure that we are growing in our understanding of Scripture, growing in our understanding of theology, so that we can not only identify but confront error when we see it. But then be on guard for all the flock, talking about the local church. And it's further described as the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Now, isn't that interesting? Being an overseer is a divine appointment. We don't think about that usually, do we? But he tells the overseers at Ephesus, the elders, as an overseer, as an elder, as a pastor, you have a divine appointment. Well, how can that be when maybe Paul selected them or they were selected by the congregation? How can it be a divine appointment? I think one of the answers to that is found at the end of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14:23, when he says, when they had appointed, or Luke writes, when they had appointed, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We see a couple of very important things. It wasn't just a popularity contest. You don't appoint elders, church leaders, based on popularity. You appoint them based, the Bible tells us, first of all, on the qualifications. Do they meet the qualifications? And then second, you do it seeking the Lord's guidance through prayer, and in this instance, through fasting. Because the role of elder, overseer, pastor, and I typically say that because I'm lumping them all together, and I'll share with you why in just a little bit, is a divine appointment. It's a divine appointment, although men make it. It's done in such a way, based on qualifications and based on seeking the Lord for direction to make those decisions. It's a divine appointment. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Isn't that interesting? They're called elders earlier. Now they're called overseers. What's the difference? Those terms are actually used interchangeably here, as well as we'll see in a moment two other passages. And their role then is to shepherd. The term pastor, as I'll share in just a moment, is poimen. Poimen is a Greek word. The verb form of that noun is poimeo, is a shepherd. So the elders are overseers and shepherds, which is the word to describe a pastor. So those terms and words are used interchangeably in more than one context. To shepherd the church of God, and we'll look later at what that biblical description of a shepherd. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus is described in 1 Peter 5:4 as the chief shepherd, and those who shepherd a local church, the elders, overseers, pastors, are the under shepherds in the local church. To sum up what I've talked about and what I believe the biblical pattern is, the consistent pattern of church leadership taught and practiced in the New Testament, I believe, involves a plurality of elders. I think the evidence is actually quite clear, who are given the responsibility to oversee and shepherd a body of believers gathered in a local church. The term elder and overseer, as we saw here, are used interchangeably. Notice the term elder comes from presbyteros, presbyter. That's where Presbyterians get the term elder, from that Greek word, and they'll call them presbyters. Overseer, episkopos, sometimes is translated bishop, and that's where they get the idea of bishop, this hierarchy of bishop, then presbyters, and then deacons, this threefold hierarchy. It's not there, because overseer and elder are used interchangeably here, as well as in 1 Peter 5:3, where Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Now, have you ever thought about Peter considering himself an elder? He's an apostle, yet as his function within a local church, he serves evidently as an elder, as one of a plurality of elders. He is a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. And he tells them, I exhort you, it's a command, to shepherd. There's the term, the verb form of the noun where you get pastor. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's, you get the overseer. So you have all of these terms used interchangeably, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. So as we look at these terms, as I mentioned, the term pastor comes from the Greek word poimen. It means shepherd. And it's only used once in the New Testament as a New Testament office. And it's in Ephesians 4:11. And there it says that Paul writes that God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Grammatically, that pastors and teachers are talking about, I believe, the same person. So what's interesting is the pastor or shepherd, as you might actually use that term to describe the office of pastor, is used to describe a church office and is grammatically linked with teacher, which describes another responsibility for the elder or overseer. There as well are to be able to teach. It's one of the qualifications. So my conclusion is that the pastor is one of the plurality of elders, overseers in a local church who devotes himself full-time to preaching and teaching. Now, where do you get that? Well, 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul writes to Timothy, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So even yet, in the first century, you had individual elders who devoted themselves primarily to the work, working hard at preaching and teaching. All elders are to be able to teach, but there are some, in this case, typically what we think of the pastor, who has given himself full time working hard, at least I believe that's what a pastor is called to do, to preach and teach God's Word. So here's the theological truth. The pattern of church leadership practiced in the New Testament involves a plurality of elders who are called by the Holy Spirit and responsible to oversee and shepherd the local church. Well, what does that look like? Does that mean that the pastors, the elders, they're in charge of doing all the visitation, they're in charge of doing all the phone calling, they're in charge of doing all the encouraging, they're in charge of doing all these things? Typically, that's the way people think in a single elder-led congregation. The pastor does all the ministry, which is as unbiblical as you can get. Nor are the pastor and the other elders to do all the work of the ministry. The church body is to function by doing the one another commands, encourage one another, show hospitality to one another. These one another commands are for everybody, not just the pastor and the elders, for everybody. So then what are the primary responsibilities of the pastor and elder? These are nine or eight that I believe you'll find in Scripture. And I give you a copy of this sometime if you'd like. I'd be happy to. I've posted it and I've had it all over the church. I've shared it at meetings. Here are the biblical roles. If you go search Scripture for the biblical role of an elder, overseer, pastor, to teach biblical truth, to maintain doctrinal purity. And there's the verses on the screen. Model Christ-like behavior. Discipline and admonish believers who sin or are unruly. Care for the spiritual health of the body. I'll look at that verse with you in a bit. Oversee the material needs in the ministries of the church. Pray for the sick. And by the way, when it says pray for the sick, it doesn't mean that every sick person needs to be visited unless they ask to be. If you go to that passage in James 5:14 and 15, it says, is any of you sick? Call for the elders of the church and they will pray for you and anoint you with oil. That's the responsibility of the sick person, to call for the elders. I've had people say, well, I was sick and nobody called me. Well, did you call the elders and say, I'm sick, would you come pray for me? Or would you pray for me? That's the responsibility of the... See, as church members, we have responsibilities as well as the elders. And then finally, identify and equip future leaders. That's the biblical role of an over-elder-seer, I should have put, slash pastor. Then Paul writes, and this is so important to understand, He says in verse 29 of Acts 20, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are not nice little friendly puppy dogs. He describes these as their nature, as savage wolves. It's descriptive of their true nature. They're predators. Now, they may come dressed in sheep's clothing, as Jesus describes. They don't always appear as savage wolves. See, that's the deceptive nature of false teachers. False teachers are deceptive. They don't appear as savage wolves. They appear as sheep, as other lambs. But their nature is they're savage wolves, and they come in among you not sparing the flock. And from among you, right in the church, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There's another thing. Not only are they deceptive, not only are they predatory, but they also try to build a group or gather a group with them to further their purposes rather than God's purposes. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. A couple more things about that. What's interesting? If you look, Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus gives the letter to the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus, or it's directed by John to give it to him, it talks about false apostles right away. So you're talking a generation later. You have false apostles, and it says you cannot tolerate the false apostles. They did well in dealing with that. Some they were admonished for other things, but they recognized false apostles. And if you read all seven of those letters in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll find a lot of heresy mentioned in the early church. In fact, John Polhill, commentator on Acts, says by the second century, Asia was a virtual seedbed for Christian heresy. Asia Minor was modern-day Turkey, where the seven churches of Revelation, where Ephesus was. It was a virtual seedbed for Christian heresy. It's no wonder we have it today. It began in the days of the apostles. It just accelerated, became worse. And Paul warns the elders, overseers, pastors from Ephesus that even right amongst your own people, you've got to be on the alert. It's talking about be constant readiness. Constant readiness to deal with false teaching. The enemy never sleeps. Just like in that South Pacific, seemed like the enemy never slept. All night long you could have attacks come. You just never knew when they were coming. And it's like that even within the church. And that's why Paul says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each of you, with tears. There's how you approach false doctrine. You admonish. It's a word. Have you ever heard of the word? Jay Adams developed this whole nouthetic counseling. It's based on the term used here in the Greek. And the focus of it is to warn and to instruct with Scripture. And that's what Paul is saying. For 3 years, not for three full years, but over three calendar years, for that period over three calendar years, he said, I warned you, I instructed you, I exhorted you, I admonished you, even with tears. And you get a sense of how important this was to Paul. And so you see that the theological truth is that elders are responsible to be alert to spiritual threats and protect the flock from predatory false teachers. In fact, if you look in Titus 1, there's two places in Scripture where you find the qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, then in Titus 1, beginning a few verses after the introduction. But one of the qualifications for an elder is someone holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the role of an elder, overseer, pastor. It's not just the pastor. See, that's why I think this view that single elder, pastor, overseer is just wrong, because there's too much to do. There's too much work to do. God didn't just give it to one guy in the church and he gets to do all of this. No, together, a plurality of elders who are committed to fulfilling their responsibilities as a church family is committed to fulfilling their one another responsibilities. That's how you have unity. That's how you grow as a body. That's how you strengthen yourself as a body. That's how the body is built up. Acts 20:32, Paul says, "And now I commend you." It means to entrust someone to the care or protection of someone. Sometimes we've gone on vacations and we've entrusted our home, give a key to someone and entrusted them to care for our home. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is now able to build you up, give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, all those who are set apart." It's the word of grace. There's the key. This is absolutely the key for all of us. The word of grace. It's God's primary means of grace. We talked about this last week, and I wanted to build on it because I think it's so easily forgotten. Is that God has given us means of grace in the church. I'm not going to read all this. I read some of it last week. But He's given biblical means of grace to the church. It includes a number of things. Fellowship, teaching, of course. It includes worship, prayer, the process of church discipline, a biblical understanding and practice of the ordinances, baptism and communion. But the key one is the teaching of Scripture. That's the primary means of grace that God uses to promote spiritual growth among His people. That's the key. And so if you look at the theological truth that we gain from this, is that elders are responsible to proclaim God's word of grace, His primary means of grace to build up believers. Paul commanded Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom." Now, Paul is talking here to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1-2. "But as I will show Mayhew and MacArthur, they argue that pastors and elders today share that same mandate." It's not given to pastors or to really Timothy alone, who was represented. He was an apostolic representative, not really a pastor elder. He was an apostolic representative representing Paul as he served in these churches and was to appoint elders. But he was to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. I mean, none of us like rebuke, do we? But Timothy was to do that. Exhort, and with great patience and instruction. Well, we're winding down Paul's message, and now, before we come to this moving farewell, Paul reminds the elders of his model of ministry. Verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes." I'm not in this for money, for what I can get out of it. That's not what I'm about. You yourself know these things. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." And what I want to point out just briefly with this, and then we'll wrap it up. But in verse 35, he says, "In everything I showed you." In other words, Paul is saying, "I have given you an example of what ministry looks like. That by working hard," it's a word that means to exert yourself physically, mentally, spiritually. It's not just coming to a meeting once a month. It's exerting yourself. in the work of the ministry, and remembering that it is more blessed to give than receive. Blessed means a state of genuine well-being. And I found that to be true in ministry over my life. Ministry can be terribly frustrating. It can be difficult. It can be bring tears. There's so many emotions wrapped up in ministry. But at the end of the day, one of the things you learn is exactly what Jesus said is right. It's more blessed to give than receive. At the end of the day, rather than getting, we live in a world about getting, you find out that by giving, you're the person that's really blessed. The person who gives is the person that's really blessed. And I know many of you have experienced that yourself over the years. What a blessing it is to give. And that's what elders are to do, to give. So elders have the responsibility to diligently and sacrificially serve the body of Christ. I've mentioned this book many times by J. Oswald Sanders, Spiritual Leadership. And in one of his chapters, he begins, "No one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay." The real truth is most people don't want to pay the price that it takes to give the kind of leadership the Bible calls us to give, diligent and sacrificial service. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid. I've seen that with people like Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, he's known as. He died young and he paid a high price. He took a stand once. He called it the downgrade controversy. And I've done quite a bit of study and reading on what he wrote and what others with him wrote in The Sword and the Trowel, which was his magazine in the late 19th century. He was in a Baptist conference in England, and they left because they were abandoning the essential doctrines of the faith. They were abandoning sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Dei gloria. They were abandoning these essentials, and he spoke out, and finally, the Baptist Union, it was called, he removed himself. And he even, it's unbelievable what he suffered. And after he died, his wife even claimed that that's probably what led to his death. Now, I think, and God knows there's a time, and God knows that time when we're going to die, but certainly it created a physical hardship for him. You pay a high price to provide leadership in a church. You wouldn't think that, but you do. And I could give many other examples. Well, Paul has an emotional farewell when he had said these things. He knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, and grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and then they were accompanying him to the ship. I love it when you see a group of men that develop such a relationship, that unity. That's the bond of unity that leaders should have. And for the most part, I've been here now in my 29th year, and not in absolute every instance, but in most instances, this is the kind of unity we have shared among the leaders in our church. Maybe not physically, but we certainly have had this kind of unity, and it's a blessing when you have it. Well, how do we put what we've learned into practice? I've shared a lot of theological truths. Not always do I share that many during the message. But there's so much here. What about you? What do you do about what you've learned today theologically? Well, I would say here's one way you can put it into practice. Pray for and encourage the elders God has given to oversee, shepherd, and protect our local church. They have a big responsibility. Maybe they realize today it's bigger than maybe they even once thought. It's a huge responsibility. Pray for them. Encourage them. Churches don't really realize oftentimes church members will think about the responsibility that the elders and overseers, pastors, I'm lumping them together, plurality of elders has, but they don't often think about their responsibility to the leadership. But the Bible gives a number of passages that shares that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor over you." and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So he's talking about unity and having peace. But peace is only, I wish I could remember the exact verse. Some of you may. If at all possible, according to your ability, live at peace with all believers. The reality is, it takes two people to have peace. One can't have peace if the other one refuses. And right there's the command. We are to live at peace with one another. And there is a way to do it. And that is part of the way it happens. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you. Your souls as those who will give an account. There's another theological truth that all of us who have served or are serving as elders will one day give an account before the Lord for our service, for how we have served. That's really a sobering thought, I think. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable. Pray for and encourage the elders God has given you, has given to oversee, shepherd, and protect our local church. Second, take seriously warnings given by the elders concerning false teaching. I mention things from time to time. Hey, a good book, I didn't get the name, but there's an author by the name of Kosti Hinn, H-I-N-N. If that sounds familiar to you, he's the nephew of Benny Hinn, who is a heretic. And he has written a book. He's written two. And I think the first one was Defining Deception. The second one, I can't remember the name, but I have it and I've started it. But if you want to understand what that heresy is all about, that health, wealth, and prosperity heresy from the inside, Kosti Hinn was there. His father, I don't know if his dad's still alive, but his father was the pastor that was engaged in all of this. And he will give you the inside account of what goes on. You need to take seriously these things because it concerns me. Young people oftentimes go off to college and they can get caught up in these things. And it may sound so good. Error sometimes does. But Kosti Hinn, you would enjoy the book. A lot of people enjoy reading it. But if it's something you want to know about the whole how they teach their young people, convince them they can teach them how to speak in tongues. And he gives the example of what happened to him and just what went on. You really ought to read it if you're interested in that at all. It's a very good book. I can get the name for you later. We're reminded, Richard Mayhew, in his article in How to Shepherd Biblically, reminds the readers, guarding Christ's flock of believers from spiritual danger is one of the most neglected pastoral duties in today's church. It's just too often neglected. I try not to, but it's too often neglected. In addition to commissioning spiritual sentinels, think about the pastor, overseer, elders. They're sentinels. They're watching over the church to watch over his flock by directing them into truth and righteousness. God has charged these sentinels to protect the flock from doctrinal error and personal sin. Under-shepherds of the flock will be good servants and obedient imitators of the chief shepherd when they regularly watch for and warn of encroaching spiritual dangers. And finally, how do I apply these spiritual truths? Make it a priority to hear and study God's Word, knowing that it is His primary means of grace to build you up in the faith. That's key. God has given us these means of grace to build us up, and the key one, and we saw it here today when Paul said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." You want to be built up as a believer, you need to be in the Word of God. You need to hear it taught and study it. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us of the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need new revelations. There are those out there that claim to have new revelations. Scripture says it's sufficient. Everything you need is right there in the 66 books of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul wrote Timothy and said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It's Scripture sufficient. It's adequate for all our needs to grow in Christ. Scott Swain, in a book I recently picked up, Revelation, Trinity Revelation in Reading, writes this. He says, "The sufficiency of Scripture for the life of faith awakens in the reader a desire to search Scripture's vast plains." Have you ever thought about Scripture like that? The vast plains of Scripture. I mean, it covers from the very beginning of the creation of the universe, the heavens and earth, and it ends, this vast plain of Scriptures, with a new heavens and new earth. To savor its numerous delicacies reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 119 talking about, "Your word is sweeter than honey." And to follow its wise paths, it is the narrow way that leads to life. If the narrow way that leads to life has indeed been found, there is nothing else to do but to set our feet to traveling. Don't you like that? If you're on that narrow way, having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, set your feet to traveling and let the Word of God light your path and be your lamp as you study it, read it, and hear it preached and taught. Lord, just so much here, and I just feel like I've had to hurry through it to try to cover it. I don't know if I've done it well, Lord, but I pray that You've used it in each of our lives. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, there is only one way of salvation, as Your Word makes clear. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. It's through believing the gospel that Jesus died for sins, that He became our sin substitute on the cross, paying the penalty our sins deserve, and that He rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. And it's through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord, repenting, turning from our sins, and turning to Christ as the only one who can save us, forgive us of our, provide forgiveness of sins, and give us the eternal life. His victory becomes ours. So if there's anyone here or listening right now that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that You're drawing them, that You're doing Your work of regeneration, that through faith they might trust You and You alone for the forgiveness of sins as their Savior and Lord. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for Your gospel. Thank You for the many blessings. Thank You for the leaders that You've given Syracuse Bible Church. May You bless them. May You help them to serve You and serve You well. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.